Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, and we're in a shortish series tonight where we're coming to these two chapters, Matthew 11 and 12, and we're really checking what we actually really believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at a stage in Jesus' ministry recorded here where Jesus has, as it were, set out who he is and what he is about. They're the great chunks of Jesus' teaching and sections where he performs miracles in this book Matthew puts together. And Jesus is beginning to press home his teaching. And he's calling and demanding a response to who he is and to what he's saying. Tonight the question to us, do you really believe that God would ignore you? In other words, that we could live our lives here and that God actually cosmically is fairly indifferent. Because that's a nagging belief that we all have time to time, isn't it? That God doesn't really care about what we do, how we live, what we say, what we want. But equally, as we look out to a big, messy, brutal world, we think, will that world ever have to give an account? Will I ever have to give an account to God? Might it be that just at the end of things, we are just dust? God does, if he's there, just ignore us. Banking our faith in the words of Jesus was wrong. I'm reading and greatly enjoying a book called Borderland, A Journey Through the History of Ukraine, written by the journalist Anna Reid. It was written, I think, in the late 90s, but it was updated last year to take into account the whole uproar in the Crimea, and it's a very, very important read. And last night, as I was reading a chapter, it's a very uncomfortable read, because she takes us through the 1930s, and particularly the early 1930s, where if you know a little bit of 20th century history, you'll remember that Stalin was getting his program of collectivization together through the Soviet states. So really he wanted to break down, even smash wouldn't be too strong a word, smash the small peasant, we wouldn't say peasants of our British agricultural force, would we? Those who worked on the land in the Soviet states. He wanted to break down that system and way of life of small-scale farms and collectivize everything, so that millions of people were forced entirely against their will and often at the point of a rifle into working the land. And amongst the many things Stalin was trying to achieve, yes, there was control, but for those more restive and difficult parts of the Soviet Empire, and Ukraine was number one in resisting Stalin, this was not so much a means of control, but a method of extermination. The years 1932 and 33 were known as the Great Hunger. And actually, it wasn't economic mismanagement. In many places, it was economic policy. Those working the land starved to death in their millions. It's reckoned that if you add up all those around the Soviet Union who lost their lives mostly to starvation in that two-year period, it would be the equivalent of all those who lost their lives in the First World War. Just try to let that statistic sink in. A two-year period, a death toll equivalent to all the combatants and others who lost their lives in the First World War. Ukraine lost 5 million people. The writer, as I was reading her last night, Anna Reid, said this is one of the least reported and grossest abuses of power history has ever known. Does God ignore that? You could say he ignored the cries and the starvation of millions of people. They died. Stalin and his cronies survived. Humanly speaking, there is no justice, and any chance of justice has gone. Does God ignore those who ignore him? Does God see brutality and just shrug his shoulders? Does God care? And when Jesus speaks, is it that serious? Is it that important? After all, people all around our town, throughout our families, tomorrow in our workplaces, are quietly and effectively ignoring Jesus Christ. Does that matter? Is that serious? Will anything happen? Well, let's come to this short chapter. As Jesus speaks to the people who have heard him and who have seen him and who have done precisely nothing about it. Because there are questions here and there are answers here as to what God thinks, as to how God will act, and as to whether there is such a thing as justice in the end and grace in the end. Here's a question. Who's ignoring who? I'm a grammar pedant, but even I can't bring myself to say who's ignoring whom. Just sounds just clunky. Who's ignoring who? The people have been ignoring Jesus. Will God ignore the people? You could put that in 21st century. Speak if you want. In our secular continent, people ignore Jesus. Will that ever mean anything? Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. Why? Because they did nothing about these clear demonstrations of God's presence and his power in Jesus of Nazareth. They did not repent. Jesus effectively saying to these places, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Now they were little more than villages, at least in our modern terms, though we'll run with Matthew here calling them cities. Jesus is speaking to them and says, I worked. God was at work. You saw and you heard. And amongst those villages, towns, if you like, dotted around that northern, northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee, there were men and women who were living miracles. Men and women who were on their sick beds, who are now back in the workshop, working the fields, cooking meals, bringing up children. Walking, living, disturbing miracles. Walking signposts of the power of God in Jesus Christ. Is it safe to ignore that power? Is it safe to ignore those words? Could those people afford to be indifferent to the one who spoke and who worked? One of our greatest sins before God is the sin of indifference. God speaks, God works, we don't care. And often what we do as humans is we map our sins onto God and assume he's really just like us. So if we're indifferent to God, if that's a step we take towards God, the next step we take is to assume or even to insist that God is indifferent towards us. We don't care. So therefore, I'm sure he doesn't care. But there's nothing at all in the data of Scripture to suggest that God is such a God. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first call to people is that they are to repent, to turn around of their wrong views about God and wrong attitude to God. and to believe the good news that this God is coming as a God of grace. At the climax of Jesus' ministry, what does Jesus do? He dies upon a cross to deal with our sin problem. And he's raised up to give us new life as we repent, turn from our sin, and trust in his grace. And then the last gift of his earthly ministry, before he ascends to heaven, he says the Holy Spirit will come, the Spirit of Pentecost. And he is the Spirit who empowers us to repent of our sins and to turn to God. So we may say that Jesus' ministry was a repentance ministry. He announces it. He achieves the way to be saved through our repenting of our sins. And he gives us the power to repent of our sins by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is Jesus' ministry all about repentance? I assume it's because you and I have plenty of repenting to do. Things about our lives which we should be ashamed of before God and need his forgiveness for. And I assume that Jesus' ministry is all about repentance because there is a judgment which makes repentance not optional or enjoyable, but vitally necessary. Repentance stands between heaven and hell and is the only response to Jesus which Jesus is calling for, a broken heart, confessing sin, seeking forgiveness. But that's not really where they're at in Chorazin, or Bethsaida, or Capernaum, these good Jewish, and therefore religious towns. No. Look at how Jesus arrows in on Capernaum. Capernaum, tradition has it, there was a house of Peter. Jesus would have spent much time there. Capernaum at times would have been, well, the gossip of the day would have been Peter. This big fella, this man's man who, did you hear, got religious, followed Jesus, one of their own. But they were indifferent to Peter, indifferent to Jesus, indifferent to John the Baptist. Capernaum is the nearest sizable place to the probable scene of John the Baptist's baptisms and ministry. And John the Baptist had a thing or two to say about repentance, didn't he? And being ready for the coming Redeemer. So people here had ringside seats. And we in our churches have ringside seats to what Jesus is saying and to what Jesus is doing. To borrow a phrase from the Bible, maybe we're all without excuse. Will we listen when God speaks? Will we see when God acts? God is speaking to us through his word, and he expects to be heard. I was very struck reading these words by the French Bible teacher John Calvin of the 1500s. Commenting on James's letter, let me give you four or so sentences. He says, now this struck me. I didn't think, oh, I can give the good folks hope. These words, this spoke to me and my heart and my sins. Calvin says, we do not calmly hear God speaking to us as long as we seem to ourselves to be very wise. And even in our haste, we interrupt him when he is speaking to us. Doubtless, no one can be a true disciple of God except the person who listens to him in silence. He is simply wanting us to correct and restrain our forwardness, that we may not, as so often happens, unseasonably interrupt him. So that instead, when he opens his holy mouth, we may open our hearts and ears to him and not prevent him from speaking. So says John Calvin. Then I look at my life and think, why are there times when I'm dry, when I'm frustrated, when I'm distracted, when I'm ungodly? I read my Bible this morning. I've prepared a sermon. I've led a Bible study. But am I really humbly, expectantly listening to God? Or am I ignoring God? I'm rushing through my Bible. I'm listening to a sermon with one ear, but my mind is distracted. My Bible's open and my phone's on, and I'm switching endlessly back and forth. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, religious people, Bible people, people who actually ignored God. And they thought they could. They thought they could. Sometimes the worst culprits of ignoring God are people like you and me. Jesus says, and says in this passage, sometimes pagans are better than us. So he picks out two towns deep in pagan territory, verse 21. Towns with illustrious histories, wealthy towns, trading towns, proud towns, but towns who by that stage had known the judgment of God and were just a shadow of their former glories, Tyre and Sidon. If they had seen the miracles, they would have repented in proper style, sackcloth and ashes. And then, and how this must have stung Jesus' listeners, the homosexual rapists, the men of Sodom, if they'd seen one of my miracles, verse 23 says Jesus, they'd have been on their knees in repentance, and Sodom would still stand. Such is the authority of Jesus and the investment of God's will in Jesus, that if we get on our faces and repent of our sins before him, we will stand. But if we ignore him, we'll find out he does not ignore us. It'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Let's think a little bit about judgment in our remaining time. And I've got some encouraging things to say. I'm looking out on many dear friends. And you know what it is for the word to break you down and break you open. And you long to hear God speaking to you day by day. And you find it hard to think of judgment, because although you know by grace you're safe, that judgment often seems far off and frankly speaking, unlikely. But then at other times you're overwhelmed by a sense of dread because of the people you love and live with and are related to, in your families, even in your homes. Jesus is saying God does not ignore anybody. He will judge. So how then are we to think about the truth of God's judgment? I want to give you four reasons why I believe we need to remember the truth of judgment. The first one is this. The first reason we need to remember the truth of judgment is this. It gives us the clearest vision of who God is. If there is no judgment, there is no justice. If 5 million Ukrainians are starved to death and there's no judgment, then God has no justice. How often even Christians want to believe that God does not judge? I've met many of them. But then if God does not judge, why the cross? Why the searing agony of the God-man? How do we make sense of that? Don't say, well, it's just an example of how to be sacrificial. No, it wasn't. Jesus never believed it was. He never taught that it was. The New Testament is alive with the truth that God must judge, that at the cross God has judged. And he's judged because he is a just God. And Christ, in an act of incredible love and self-sacrifice, took upon himself God's judgment to bring us God's grace. The judgment of God is terrifying news, but you see, it's good news. Because in a world which looks like it's just out of control, this truth says God is in control and he will bring everyone and everything to account. He must judge as a holy God. And he is a holy God. I came across last week an address. Now, I don't know if this was first preached or whether it was a letter written, but written by John Newton, who was a pastor at the end of the 18th into the early 19th century in Olney in Buckinghamshire. He very nearly went to Slathwaite. That's another story. He went to Olney instead. And he wrote to the people in the town. He was so concerned for them living their lives before a holy God and trying to ignore God. And listen to this. He said this. He said, "What you think of yourself or what others think of you actually is of small importance." Well, that's a relief, isn't it? Because we spend our times obsessing about what we think of ourselves or what others think about. He says it's not very important. The main question is what you are in the sight of the great judge, to whom all hearts are open and all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. For according to his unalterable sentence, you must stand or fall to eternity. Alas, if our gospel is true, and if you live and die a stranger to it, it will be more tolerable in that day for those who never heard of the name of Jesus than it will be for you. That's a very hard-hitting thing to say to an entire town, isn't it? But John Newton was discharging his duty. He was convinced God was holy and a judging God, and convinced, therefore, the Christian good news message was vital, because it gives the clearest and truest vision of who God is, and you and I so badly need it. But what about us seeking to live the Christian life? Here's a second reason we need to remember the truth of judgment. It gives us perspective and hope in our suffering. It gives us perspective and hope in our suffering. Suffering is real, the Bible says. It's not an illusion. We cannot just shrug it off. Christians suffer. Christians cry. Often with more to suffer and more to cry about. Living as a Christian is incredibly emotionally complicated, don't you think so? Because you grieve about all the stuff your non-Christian friends are grieving about and suffering about, but there's whole new dimensions that we're brought into as Christian believers living for Christ. But judgment says that suffering and pain are truly temporary. Everything you are in, it will pass. And even if it doesn't pass right up to the day of judgment, there it will be judged. And there in the new creation, heaven on earth, it will be gone forever. Suffering never has the last word, never has final triumph. What does? The justice, the goodness, the saving grace of God, they triumph forever. You cannot believe, you just cannot believe that Christ has paid your debt upon the cross, but doesn't care about the crosses you carry through faith in him. Can I say that again? You cannot believe as a Christian, we cannot believe that Christ has paid our debt on the cross, but at the same time actually doesn't really care about the crosses we carry as we follow him. He cares deeply, and he will judge with infinite justice and bring about infinite joy. Perhaps tonight some of us need to hear again that great moving promise in Revelation 21. verse 4, where of Jesus it is said, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Has passed away. What a perspective we need the Spirit of God to write on our hearts as we face suffering and difficulty. But of course, this is an urgent message to share. And the reality of judgment means we need to get motivated for our evangelism, our sharing of the good news, because everything is heading, we could say, is rushing towards the last day. That day of judgment. Death is not the end. It is an end. Death is not the final destination. It is but the entry into a final destination of endless heaven or endless hell. And hell, of course, is never portrayed in the Bible as a place where old friends enjoy each other's company, free from the bother of God. Hell is that never-ending reality where everything of God's goodness is removed. Friendship, laughter, joy, peace, hope. As if it were, God takes all of those good gifts back. So what is the overriding emotion in the images of hell given? It's one of intense, anguished regret. People gnashing their teeth because they have missed the goodness of God, defied the goodness of God offered in Christ, and cannot live with their wretchedness. People hunt for recognition and worth in sex and success, all sorts of things. And then they come at the judgment before the presence of God, and they see in his beauty a glimpse of what always they were looking for and sought in the wrong places. But then, of course, as God says, depart from me, they are tormented by that vision of what they were created for and what God was always offering in his Son. And hell is that unbearable awareness of what they said no to. And your friends don't know that, nor do mine. And we have to find ways of living Christian lives which are so attractive and attractional that even if we're never speaking of Jesus, our lives are speaking of God's goodness and mercy. And then we must find ways of speaking about Jesus. Nobody ever comes into the kingdom of God by just being given tea and sympathy. They need to hear the gospel word, the gospel challenge. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum maybe found Jesus fascinating, interesting, intriguing, maybe even important. But they needed to have done more with him. And so do our friends too. And we are the ones God is calling to reach out to them. And fourthly and lastly, recognizing the truth of judgment gives us motivation in our discipleship. You and I will stand before God, and he will be our Savior in Christ, and he will be our judge. Now there's great good news. We are not condemned for how we live, but we are judged for how we live. Do you remember the image in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 of a man who's made a mess of his Christian life? He's saved, of course he's saved, as you and I are, through trusting in Jesus. But he's described as a man escaping through the flames, as if the house of his life is crashing down on him and he's escaping, saved by Jesus. But his life in the presence of God only brings him shame and regret. And you and I need to know that we are judged and we're given account for everything we've said and we've done and we've thought and we've wanted. And we'll stand before God. And how that realization should change how we live. And lastly, you and I are not saved by our lives. Of course we're not. We're often too ashamed by our lives. We're saved by the life and the death of Christ. But our lives will be rewarded. Are you holding out for that? Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. They're the words of incredible welcome and reward. Do we deserve reward? No. It's just how God has structured reality that everything he gives you grace to do as a Christian and you're obedient to him, he wants to reward you. It's just the kind of generous God you get when you discover him in Jesus Christ. What an incentive we have to live for him. Some of you know I'm a huge admirer, often student of a man called John Flavel, who was a pastor in the West Country. He died in 1691. One of the last things he did was to prepare a sermon for a very important meeting of two denominations who were seeing if they could work together and show Christian unity. But he died before he could deliver it. And it's a sermon on how to be a wholehearted servant of Jesus. It's a fantastic sermon. And he's talking about the difficulties of ministry. And it's a real purple passage in this sermon. And at the end of it, and he's preaching to brother ministers, he says, with his eye on heaven, with his eye on, or his ear on hearing that commendation, well done, good and faithful servant, he says, but well spent head, heart, lungs, and all. Welcome, pained breasts, aching backs, trembling legs. He's saying, let's do all the work we can, though it's costly. If we can but approve ourselves Christ's faithful servants and hear that joyful voice from his mouth, well done, good and faithful servants. See, Jesus has reminded us tonight, God doesn't ignore anybody. God doesn't ignore anybody. And if you're in Christ tonight, how he's longing to sweep you up, to wipe your tears, to reward you. And if you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, tonight is a good night, a great night to begin that journey with him. Because we'll meet him. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we're built for eternity, and yet time is loud, noisy, demanding and distracting. Please forgive us when we want a ringside seat to what you're doing. But we want to keep our hearts for what we want to do. Help us to hear the Lord Jesus Christ tonight in his lordship and his grace. And Lord, so hold on to each one of us that whether we go through fire or storms, we may by grace spend ourselves in the service of the gospel, holding out for that day and that voice. Well done, good and faithful servants. Amen.